Well, the day has come to finally conclude the book of James today. It's been, a little bit of cheering that I'm finally finishing. But yeah, it's been a journey. Thank you. In that, I think it's the 33rd message, if I'm right. And we started in August 2022, and a lot has changed in our world since that time. Back then, a Taco Bell cheesy gordita crunch was only $4.50, and now it's $6. So we know about that. Back then, we were meeting in the upstairs room when I started in James. So that was quite a while ago that we were in that room. Now we're here. Back then, Dodgers had not yet won their first of two national championships. So that's changed. Back then, Brad was not yet an American citizen. So a lot of good things have certainly happened. So it's been a little while, but very glad to finish it. Not in a sense of getting it done, because I've loved every minute, but glad to get to these last two verses. These two verses are not ones that I've spent a lot of time looking at until preparing for today, but so rich and so good. So I've enjoyed it, and I'm sure you will as well. It's a lot of good stuff in here. So we'll look at James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20 today on turning a sinner, or we might say genuine faith, calls others to genuine faith as well. Now, as we have discussed, the book of James has been providing marks of genuine faith. So as we've walked through the book of James, we see that's been his theme. This is what genuine faith looks like. These are different things you can evaluate your life by and say, is this true in my life? This is what genuine faith would look like. He started off with faith. Genuine faith considers trials as joy in chapter 1. And if you have genuine faith, this is how you'll respond rightly to trials. And he went from that, how genuine faith receives the word. It doesn't argue or push back, but it humbly receives the word and receives it not just hearing it, but doing it as well. He goes on to talk about genuine faith doesn't show favoritism. It doesn't, and it produces good works in chapter 2. And he goes on through all five chapters providing these marks of genuine faith. Now, why does he do this? Why is this his theme? Why does he do this through the book? Well, there's two reasons. One reason is certainly to see, hey, if we're a true believer, we better make sure these are evidenced in our life. If I'm a true believer, then am I falling behind in any of these ways how a true believer should act? So much of the Christian life is, this is who you are in Christ, now live like it. This is who God has made you now. You're a new creature in Christ. You don't have to sin. He's made you from a child of darkness to child of light. Now live like it. And we have sin in our lives that we need to continue to put to death, as Brad's been talking about the last few weeks from Colossians. So James provides these marks, these areas we should evaluate our lives by as believers and how we need to continue to live in a Christ-like way. But James has a second purpose as well. And that is that if you see these marks of genuine faith in James and recognize that your life is not matching up, then you need to take action. If these marks of genuine faith are completely absent in your life and you're saying, boy, what's being described here is not what I'm seeing, something needs to be done. And James describes what needs to be done in chapter 4, and we looked at that, where it talks about repentance. And that is the solution. If you find that my life is hearing the word, my life is even believing certain things, but boy, my Sundays and how I act in the church is much different than the rest of the week, then James has told us what is needed is repentance. To recognize, you know what, God, I have not lived like that, and I need to repent and follow after you. So we've seen these marks of genuine faith throughout James. And in the last two verses, we are going to see one more mark. Genuine faith calls others to genuine faith as well. So let's look at these verses. I hope you have your Bibles with you. I'll have it on screen, of course, but also in your Bibles there. And let's look at verses 19 and 20 of James 5. James concludes his book by writing, "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth, and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." Now, I believe this passage rightly does provide another mark of genuine faith. As I said, genuine faith calls others to genuine faith, but there's another way to look at this passage as well. As James has told us, okay, this is what a person with genuine faith should look like. He's writing, of course, and as he says, "my brethren," throughout the book, he does so again here, he's writing to everyone in the church, explaining what a true Christian will look like. But now at the end of the letter, James knows some will have read this or heard this read to them and realize, yeah, I don't have genuine faith. James will realize that this has hit its target on some people who have realized this isn't what my life looks like. And here, as he closes his letter, James says, those people who realize that and maybe begin to walk away from the church, here's what we who do know Christ, who have been saved, this is what our response should be. What do we do when those who hear this message and say, I don't have genuine faith, and they walk away? What should those who do have genuine faith, those who are here, what should we do about it? Well, what we don't see James saying here, he doesn't say, and those will be found not to have genuine faith. So, good riddance, there's the door, don't show up again. He doesn't say, okay, good, dead wood to be getting that we got rid of. Good, now we can just be us now that those people with false faith are gone. That's not what James says. What is James saying in this verse? He's saying, you know what, if you see someone stray, go after them. Go after them, not go after them to beat them over the head. Why haven't you been at church? Why aren't you with the saints anymore? Why aren't you walking in the truth? No, go after them in love to say, you know what, I want to call you to repentance so you can know the joy of the Lord. I want you to know that although you may have discovered that your faith isn't real, you can have real faith. You can walk in righteousness. Go after them so that they can be reunited with the group, so that they can follow after Christ genuinely from the heart. So we see here the heart of James in the very last verses of the book of James. James, by some view, the book is very harsh. James is a harsh book. There's all these commands and all these warnings. And it's true. There are more imperatives or commands in the book of James on a per word basis than any other book of the Bible. It's chock full of commands. And these aren't just light commands. They're strong warnings, as we have seen. Strong words that James has for all of us, certainly for his readers who first read it, and then, of course, for us in application. But those words were not words of harshness, not words to say, hey, pushing people out. These were words that were warning people because of love. And we see that come through in these last two verses, because James' great desire is for each person to come to genuine faith. The point here is for each person to make sure he has true faith, and that if he does fall short, that he would come in repentance and to a saving knowledge of Christ. Now, certainly as we looked at these genuine marks of faith, we need to consider personally ourselves. Okay, James has written for me. I need to say, hey, is this true in my life? No one knows my thoughts. No earthly person knows my thoughts except myself. And I certainly don't know anyone else's thoughts or motives or desires. But I know my own. And where I see a heart that doesn't follow after God, I need to repent. So James is written to all of us personally to examine ourselves. But at the same time, while that is true, James is also written to a community. And we are to receive it in a sense in a community of saying, look, we are to care for one another. We're to love one another. He talks about if any among you strays from the truth, if any among you, we are to care for one another. We are not merely individual Christians who happen to be sitting next to people. We are a body of Christ, right? Scripture uses that analogy again and again. It's not just your all individual units who just happen to find a seat next to somebody. We are a body of Christ. We're a fellowship together. And so we are to act like that. And then when someone walks away, we are to pursue that person. We are to go after them. And as we'll see in this text, great things can happen. Amazing things can happen. We need to desire what's best for everyone. Now, as we think, okay, in our group, and obviously all of Scripture, I mean, James has made this clear, we're to be doers of the word and not hearers only. So we're wanting to apply every passage we read here. One way to view this is we need, it could be said, to watch the back door. We need to guard the back door, figuratively speaking. You don't need to turn around and look at the door. We do a great job. I'm convinced you all do a fantastic job at the front door, welcoming new people. Praise God for that. That's a good thing. Not every church does a great job at the front door and welcoming new people, getting to know them, inviting them to Bible study. I had the privilege of going to the Santa Clarita Bible study Christmas party last night. I didn't cough because I ate too much, although I probably did. But that was close to 60 people, I think 57 people. They've been growing, people being invited and coming. And that, oh, what a blessing that is. That's fantastic. We need to continue to do that. We're very good. But are we as good watching the back door? Do people slip away from our group? Do people disappear and we not notice? We need to be careful about that. Now, there can be good reasons that people who were part of us are no longer here. Sometimes they move away, like to Michigan. For instance, that's not a bad thing. That's a wonderful thing. God has ministry for the Smiths in Michigan, and others have moved away, and that's a great thing. Sometimes others go to a different fellowship group. That's fine and good. Sometimes, it's just another ministry. Sometimes serving in children's ministry. I have good friends who are part of our Bible study that start serving in another ministry, children's ministry, serving each week. That can happen. So there's good reasons. But sometimes people disappear for not the best of reasons. Sometimes people disappear because they start stumbling into sin, getting tripped up by sin, and start to want to pull away. Sometimes those individuals, they start disappearing because they prioritize other things in their life. And coming to church and these types of things aren't as important as maybe other things in their life, or they just want to isolate themselves because of some event in their lives. In such cases, do we allow them to disappear without noticing? Do we say, okay, well, that's their loss? Or do we say, no, we love that person enough to pursue them? We need to guard the back door. We need to make sure people don't disappear without our notice. We can remember the parable that Christ gave of the 99 and the one. And you remember this parable of Jesus in Matthew 18, that a shepherd with 100 sheep and 99 come to the fold, but one's missing. What does that good shepherd do? While the 99 are safe, he goes after. He finds that one and brings it back to the fold. This is certainly the heart of God, the heart of Christ, to pursue the lost. And shouldn't that be our heart as well? Shouldn't we seek after those who wander astray just as Christ did and does? So James here, the book of James, after all these warnings about not having a genuine faith, doesn't say, let's now shun those people. He says, let's go after them. Let's go after them in love and let's help them. And so it's such a great conclusion to this book that we see here. Now, what's unusual in this passage, and you'll see here that while James has been chock full of commands, you know, my brethren, do this. Do not hold your love for Lord Jesus Christ in the attitude of personal favoritism. You know, all these commands, do this. Here, there's only one command in this passage. And you almost miss it unless you understood the grammar here. But the command is, know this. The command here is let him know. Something you should know. Not something you should do. James here, in fact, does not tell us as much as this passage, as I've been saying, is a call to pursue after the lost. What he does is just say, hey, know what happens when you pursue the lost. Know what the result can be. It's almost as if James is saying, if you know what can happen when you pursue someone, I don't need to tell you to do it. You're going to want to do it. You're going to want to pursue the person without genuine. You're going to want to go after them when I tell you what God can do in their life. It's just the knowledge enough motivates us to do the action. It's, if I can give a analogy here, maybe not a good one, but say I said, told you, if you drink a can of Dr. Pepper Zero every day, you will have no more health problems in all your life. That's all you have to do. Oh, how I wish that were true. Because I've been faithful. I'll tell you, I've been faithful. Multiple cans, if that's what it would take. I'm doing it. Plenty of Dr. Pepper Zero and dark chocolate. If that were true, if I just said, know this, Dr. Pepper Zero every day will keep you from any health problems. I wouldn't have to tell you to drink Dr. Pepper Zero. You'd say, well, I want that result, so I'm going to do that. Even if you're foolish enough not to like Dr. Pepper Zero, you would do that because the results are such. Well, that's the logic that James is going to use here. He's going to say, know this. Know what can happen. Know what God can do if we're faithful to pursue and turn someone from the error of their ways. So in this passage, we're going to see three realities that James points out to help us to know this and understand the situation. First, he'll talk about the sad occurrence. We'll see that in verse 19. And then the significant opportunity. And then finally, the supernatural outcome. So that is our outline for today. So let's start looking in that. And let's look first at the sad occurrence. The sad occurrence. And so we see there again, it starts out, my brothers, is how James addresses them. Again, he's speaking to those who are attending the church, those who are in the church body. And that's how he starts these new sections each time, by saying, my brothers. So he's starting a new topic, but we shouldn't think that that means it's completely separate or divorced from the previous topic. You recall the previous topic that James just talked about was prayer, praying for one another. We are to pray for one another and confess our sins to one another. And this passage that we're looking at now is connected to that last one in such that the last one was, again, not to everybody, but to the Christians to say, hey, confess sins and pray for one another. Now that I've laid out all these commands, these imperatives of what we're supposed to do, now help one another in accomplishing it. And in helping one another, the first thing we're supposed to do is pray. And so he talked a lot about that in our last passage. That we are to pray and care for one another. And if we are faithful to do that, hopefully, these last two verses don't happen. That if we're faithful to reach out and praying, it will be discovered maybe that someone doesn't really know the Lord or that someone is struggling, and we can pray and confess sins and strengthen them. So that's the connection between the two. But I think we know that even if we are faithful in praying for one another, and I hope we are, and caring and confessing sins, that accountability, there will still be times that people stray. And that is the sad occurrence he talks about here. He says, if any among you strays from the truth, and it's presented as a possibility that this could happen. He's not saying this will happen, but he's saying this can happen. That's the grammar here. We know from experience this often happens. We know, I think there's not only our group, but every church would say, yeah, there are people who once were with us, but now they're no longer here and are no longer walking with the Lord, walking with the church. You know, we need to remember James was the pastor of the church in Jerusalem. So he, as the pastor there, loved his people, and his people were scattered abroad because of persecution. We talked about that, well, from August 2022. That is the letter James writing to his congregation, former congregation, who are now scattered abroad, and he still loves them and he still cares about them. And so he is writing to them and recognizes that, I know even where you're at now in your churches, this is going to happen. And this is going to be a reality that people have strayed from the truth. Notice he says, if any among you, that we need to reach the lost for Christ, the people of the world. We need to be ready with our coworkers, family members who don't come to church, anyone. We need to be ready to share the truth. But what James is specifically looking at here is if any among you, he's saying someone that's maybe right here in the room right now, if any among you, anyone in this room strays from the truth. So you can look around in this room right now. This is the people James is telling you to think about. Those people sitting next to you. Those people in your section or even in another section. You still care about them too. I know we get pretty section-oriented in here. But care for those of all sections. But any among you, he's saying, any among you may stray from the truth. Well, it's very important here we understand. What does James mean by may stray from the truth? What does it mean to stray from the truth? And there are some different ideas that are put forth on this of straying from the truth. So we need to make sure we understand what that means. Who are we considering? Well, the first consideration is, okay, this is talking about a Christian who gets tripped up in sin. Here we're looking at a Christian who stumbles and who walks away. Now, this interpretation may at first seem reasonable that that's what he's talking about, but there's a few key pieces of information in this passage that shows us this is not what James is talking about. The first problem with this interpretation is he uses the word sinner later in the passage. Whoever will turn a sinner from the error of his ways. Now, the term sinner typically is used in the New Testament to refer to an unbeliever. Very rarely is it not. A sinner is someone who does not walk with the Lord. A good example is Romans 5:8, where it says, God demonstrates his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that is typically how the term sinner is used. Now, in James, he's used this one other time, and that's in James 4:8. And that says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. And as you recall, as we looked at that passage in James 8, he was talking to the unbelievers. And as I mentioned before, this is James' call to repentance there in chapter 4. And he calls them sinners if you don't have genuine faith. So our passage in using the term sinners, a term James has used earlier, refers to someone who is an unbeliever. The second problem with the interpretation of believing that the one who strays from the truth is a Christian who stumbles is that the result given in verse 20 is that his soul will be saved from death and cover a multitude of sins. Well, a soul being saved from death is at the point of salvation. Someone becomes a Christian when their soul is saved from death. So if we saw this passage then as someone strayed from their truth and then their soul was saved from death, we're saying someone lost their salvation and came back, which creates issues, which we'll look at in a minute. They would have to get their soul resaved from death. But so that is not what this passage is talking about, a Christian who gets tripped up. The second idea that's put forth is we're talking about someone straying from the truth who is a Christian who loses their salvation. And this passage may seem at first to allow for that scenario, but it runs into some significant theological problems, if we say that. And it conflicts what the testimony of Scripture talks about the perseverance of the saints. And this is an important doctrine, and R.C. Sproul liked to call it the preservation of the saints, just to make it clear that it's God who makes sure someone perseveres. But we typically call it the perseverance of the saints. And the perseverance of the saints refers to that when a person is saved, he is united with Christ, made a new person in Christ, and a radical transformation occurs in a person's life that can't be undone. And God wouldn't let it be undone or reversed since he secures that person in salvation. So the perseverance in Scripture is made clear. And there's a number of ways this is made clear in Scripture. We see it, that God elects a person from before the foundation of the world. We see that in Ephesians 1, 3-5 and 2 Timothy 1, 9. Both speak to that of an election by God. Predestination happens before we're even born. So therefore, we had no part in our salvation. Scripture says how the work of salvation is completely a work of grace, not earned in any way by our own good works. It being a work of God to save us, it would take a work of God to unsave us. We can't unsave ourselves any more than we could save ourselves. Salvation was all of grace, and we need to recognize that. We also see in Scripture that God's work of salvation is for the purpose of conforming us to the image of Christ, both through sanctification in this life and glorification in the life to come. And in Romans 29-30, it talks about, you know, those who he called, these he justified, those he also glorified. It's often called the golden chain there. This God does the work of calling, of justifying, of glorification. He's doing all the work. We're not doing it. Therefore, our future, our glorification is secure and it is firm. We also see promises in Scripture that nothing can snatch us out of the Father's hand. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And that God who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. These verses remind us that when God rescues you, when you're saved, you can't lose that salvation because God won't let you lose it. We think, well, God's not going to get rid of me, but what if I choose to? You never chose to be saved. Now, God works through you, and we don't want to lose that. It's not that you had no change of heart or change of mind when you were saved. God does the work to open your eyes to the truth. You don't become saved against your will. God changes your will. God transforms you to be able to come to faith. So it's the work of God, and yet he doesn't do it apart from you. He does it in you and changes you. But it is God's work, and we need to give him the praise and the glory for us. We see then God, in 1 Peter 1, I love how it talks about, Peter writes how God caused us to be born again by his mercy. It talks about he's reserving our inheritance for us. He keeps our inheritance safe, and it also says he protects us in faith until that day of Christ's return. God saves us. God keeps safe our inheritance, and he keeps us safe until that day. The work of salvation is all the work of God, and we can't undo what God has done. So, therefore, this passage can't be talking about a Christian who lost their salvation and then has come back again, because you can't lose your salvation. And obviously, this is a deep doctrine. Much more can be said. I'm just really covering it quickly here, and I encourage you to study it more. Certainly, in the biblical doctrine book, it speaks to this. But it is certainly the testimony of Scripture that God will hold us fast. Now, the most common challenge raised regarding this doctrine is, well, this doesn't align with my experience. I hear what you're saying. I see those verses, but I know somebody. I know somebody who's been in the church. I know somebody. They gave testimony to Christ. I know somebody, and it looked, they were saved. I know it. I saw them. I saw them serving in the church. Maybe I even saw them teaching in a church. How in the world can you say that person didn't lose their salvation? That's exactly what I believe I saw. Well, first of all, we need to always put the truth of Scripture above our own experience, or at least let the truth of Scripture evaluate or guide how to interpret your experience. I always make a point, I try not to ever say, well, your experience is wrong. I say the way you're interpreting your experience may not be right. The way that you're looking at your experience is not through the lens of Scripture, according to the truth of Scripture. So let's think about how you're interpreting your experience. And so I think that needs to go a lot to this situation where we see someone walking away. And when we see that happen, then Scripture allows for two possibilities of what might have happened. When someone we've seen very faithful, seemingly faithful to the church, walks away, the first thing is, well, that person might be a Christian who is just currently in disobedience, currently walking away from the truth, and that person will eventually repent and come back to following Christ. That happens. Certainly that happens. And I think that's probably the testimony of some of you as well. There was a time after you became a Christian that you did start to slip away and get into the world, but then God brought conviction and brought you back. So that can definitely happen with some people. Now, the second possibility is that that person, while close to the truth, never really had genuine faith. And we must recognize that not every profession of faith is genuine. We can't see people's hearts. We can't see someone's eternal state. We can't look into that. We can see their actions and their words, and we can say, boy, that's not consistent with how a Christian should live. But we can't see their hearts. And there are many times when something's going on in their hearts that's very different from the outward actions. That there are outward actions that are involved in church and serving even, but it's done for a wrong motive, and we can't see that. So we don't know if every profession of faith and even outward actions aligns with a person's true salvation or not. One verse that reminds us of this is 1 John 2:19, where John writes about this. He says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown they are not of us. So unfortunately, it is true that there are those who are in the church who walk away, and it's a revelation that they never really knew Christ. Now, it might be the first one, so don't assume. Don't like, oh, well, they walked away. They must have never been saved. Well, maybe they will repent. We can't know for sure. God knows. And maybe that person knows. Maybe that person doesn't know. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. But we can't say, what's wrong to say is, well, that Christian lost their salvation. Because so much of Scripture says that that cannot happen because God holds us fast. So what is the third option then? What is this passage talking about? Someone who strays from the truth. We're talking about a church attender who is found not to have genuine faith. And as much as we would like to think everyone who's regularly part of the church is a believer, the sad reality is that's just not the case. There are people in our church, maybe people in this room, who don't really know the Lord. Now, if you can self-identify as that, you already know that's the case, I would beg you to repent. Look back at James 4, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. God can rescue you. No matter if you have rejected Christ up till now, no matter if you've kind of stayed at a distance from really submitting to the Lordship of Christ, God can save you. If you know that's true about yourself. But perhaps you have not evaluated or you're confused about it, I would beg you to continue to examine your heart in that way. And we want to come alongside you in that. But the reality that some who are part of the fellowship of God's people, not really God's people, is not a surprise because, number one, Jesus said it would be like this. Jesus said this would happen. In Matthew 13, he gives a number of parables, but two of the parables point to this reality. The first one being the parable of the four soils. And you're familiar with this parable. The seed was scattered on four soils. Some of the seed fell on the pathway and the deceiver quickly snatched it up. And that represents that the word of God never really impacted a person's heart. They rejected just from the word go. The fourth soil we read about is the good soil, where that soil takes root, where fruit is born, and that person is a true follower of God. But there's two other soils that talked about, isn't there? There's the rocky soil and there's the thorny soil. And in both of those cases, what happens? Well, the seed starts to take root. But in the case of the thorny soil, the weeds come around it. The thorns and weeds come around and choke it out. That person falls away. And what Jesus is teaching is that person never truly knew Christ. Looked like it at first, before the weeds choked it out. Also, the rocky soil. Boy, it sprang up fast because there was no depth for roots, so it just shot up fast. That for sure is a person. Boy, part of the church, it looks like it. But quickly, the sun came out and killed off that plant. Even though it looked good, when the difficulties of life came, they fell away because there was no real root, because there was no real faith in Christ. So Jesus said that kind of thing would happen, both looking at those two types of soils. But we also see it later in chapter 13 when we see the parable of the wheat and the tares, where the landowner plants good seed, but then enemies come in and plant tares among the wheat. And he says, well, what am I to do? And it's like, well, the workers come to the landowner. What are we to do? How do we separate this out? He goes, you know, they'll continue to grow together, but at the end, they'll be separated. And we'll bring the wheat in, but the weeds, the thorns, we'll cast to be burned. Jesus said again, things will grow up together. It'll be made clear in the last day. But at this time, it's sometimes hard to tell, and we can't distinguish between the two. So Jesus said it would be like this. And so we should not be surprised when we see that in our church. But you know what? James said it would be like this as well. James made it clear that there are those among us who say they have faith, but they're not doers of the word. Some they have faith while treating others in the church with contempt. Some say they have faith, and in fact, even have really good theology. You say that God is one, good job. So they believe in monotheism. They understand the oneness of God, but their life doesn't evidence true faith. So James said it would be like this as well, that there are church attenders who don't have genuine faith. This is just a reality that we need to understand. So James has prepared us for this reality throughout the book. And now, in the final two verses, he says how we should respond when we find this to happen. Well, before we go away from this first part here, we need to consider a couple of these words quickly. The word stray means to lead astray, to deceive, to cause to wander, and it's in the passive voice. And so when it says someone is led astray, it means that whether it's false teaching from the world, whether it's a family member, someone has led astray that person. Now, this doesn't change the culpability of that person. It doesn't mean, well, they received false teaching, so it's not their fault. Still culpable because you were entertaining those wrong ideas. You were succumbing to those ideas. But it should give us sympathy. Realize, you know what? That person was deceived. That person was led astray. So it should cause us to care about that person. So it is, we need to understand it is in the passive tense there when they stray from the truth. And when we talk about truth here, both doctrinal and obedience to that truth is intended. It is true. People do stray from the truth doctrinally at times. And they hear a false teacher and they reject the true teaching of God's word. But sometimes that straying is by lifestyle, where they would still nod their head at everything that our church would teach, but they just stop living like it. They just stop obeying. And for James to say, well, is James talking about straying from the truth being a doctrinal straying or a lifestyle stray? James, like, you can't break apart those two. Real belief, real faith is going to be following after Christ, is going to be living like it as well. And certainly, as we see later in verse 20, it talks about you're turning someone from the error of his ways. Well, that means the lifestyle, the error of how he is living. So we see here straying from the truth can be doctrinal. It can be lifestyle. Usually, it's both of them at the same time. And we need to realize when this happens, when someone begins to stray, It usually isn't sudden. It isn't usually coming to church and then one day, nope, I'm going to start following after sin. Forget this. It's usually little by little. You start allowing yourself to get entertained by sinful things. And it doesn't bother you so much to watch things that are glorifying sin. Maybe you allow bitterness to grow. And slowly bitterness towards another person. Maybe it's towards another person in the church. Maybe it's towards a family member. Maybe it's towards your spouse. But the bitterness starts to grow. Maybe it's just neglecting regularly sitting under the teaching of God's word. But someone straying from the truth usually happens small. And then it grows. And it grows. And that's why we need to, when it talks about, as we're going to get into here, turning someone from the truth, we need not wait until something huge happens. Let's go right away. Because the consequences of sin are such that the deeper that person goes into sin, the more pain that they will have. And so let us go right away. Well, that is the sad occurrence. And we have two more points in 3 minutes. Here we go. We may go a couple minutes long. Let's look now at the significant opportunity. It says, if any of you strays from the truth and one turns him back. Just such a neat thing we see here. To turn is to cause someone to turn or to return. Typically in this scripture, it's talking about someone turning to God away from idols. It says that in 1 Thessalonians 1:9, you turn to God from idols to serve a living and true God. Peter preached in Acts 3, therefore repent and return that your sins may be wiped away. So the turning here is one turning from sin, turning from those things and turning after God, usually used or often used in conjunction with repentance. Repent and return. Turn to God. And so it says here, if any among you strays from truth and one turns him back. And so we see someone coming to faith. Now, we may have an objection. One objection that can be raised is what if, okay, so we have this opportunity to turn a sinner, an unbeliever, from the error of his ways to the truth, to be converted. Well, what if I don't know if the person is a believer or unbeliever? Someone has strayed from our midst. I'm not sure. Am I to go after them as an unbeliever? Am I to go after them as a believer who is just stumbling into sin? That's a real challenge on one hand, because we don't know another person's heart. The person that we're pursuing may not know either, for sin's deceptive. But here's the thing. Our message is the same. We're calling the person to repentance. You don't need to know. You pursue that person, whether you think, well, I think it's a believer who's stumbling into sin, or maybe that person's not a believer. You don't know. I don't know. Pursue them and tell them the truth of repentance. Again, we're not chasing after people to beat them over the head. Why aren't you here? We're chasing because we love them. And we don't want them to get into the sin that has such devastating consequences. We want them to walk in the joy of the Lord. So this objection, well, I don't know whether it's saved or not, so I don't know what the outcome will be. Yeah, you know what? If that person is unsaved and you pursue them, they may come to faith and the glories that are talked about in the rest of this passage are true. You saved a person from hell. It may turn out that that person is a believer and they turn from their sin and start following God. You have saved a brother or sister in Christ from devastating consequences of sin. Praise God for that. Either one's good, whether it's an unbeliever who changes and repents or whether it's a believer who repents. No, it may be a person who doesn't repent. Well, still, you have been obedient to the Lord, and you have demonstrated the love that Christ demonstrates to us. So we don't need to know for sure whether that person is a believer or unbeliever when you start pursuing. That'll become clear over time, or maybe not. Maybe there's some of you who have the testimony like, well, I was part of the church, I walked away, I came back. I'm not sure if I was a believer really early on or if I became a believer later. And you know what? We talk about individuals like that all the time with baptism, and it's like, are you walking with the Lord right now? Do you believe Christ died and rose again right now? Okay, well, it doesn't matter when it was necessarily. You do now, and that's the important thing. So that's a common objection. The second objection is, I can't accomplish this. I can't go after a person and tell them, I don't have the words. I don't know theology that well. I can't answer every argument that they might raise. Well, you know what? You're right. You can't do it. Not on your own. But God can use you to do it. God can use you to rescue a person. And so don't take the fact of your inability stop you, because you know what? God can use you to change someone. That's what this passage is talking about. One of you turns a person back. Don't miss the fact. What is he doesn't say, and if an elder or a pastor turns the person from the error of his ways. Is that what it says? If one of you, if one turns, every single one of us has this amazing opportunity. The job of calling people to repentance is not just the job of the pastor elder, it's the job of all of us. And God can use you. God can rescue people without our help, for sure. Abram, boy, God just spoke to Abram, and eventually Abraham believed in God and was credited to him as righteousness. Paul, God called Saul at the time on the road to Damascus. Now later, he was helped by other believers, but initially, God did all the work, and God can do that. He can save without our help, but you know what? That's not usually how God does it. God usually uses people as his instruments. For all of you who know the Lord, if someone else was instrumental in you coming to the Lord, whether telling you the gospel, whether it was a pastor, preacher, whether it was a Christian book that you read, a family member, someone else was an instrument in coming to faith, raise your hand. Who else, someone was instrumental in your life? That's most of us. That's most of us. We have been blessed. God used someone in our lives to save us. God can use you as well. Even though you're not perfect, even though you don't have all the answers, God can use you in someone's life. And that is such a joy, such an amazing thing. He can use imperfect people. Spurgeon talks about that. He says, you know, when you have a workman in his own power with his own hands, he can make something amazing without any tools whatsoever. We say, wow, what an amazing workman. But that same workman, you give him some really crummy instruments to use, some really things that slow him down, and he still creates something amazing. Does that say, well, that workman's not as good because he used those imperfect objects? You know, that's even more amazing. He was still able to accomplish that using those crummy tools, those crummy instruments. Well, in the same way, when God uses us, it brings more glory to himself. It doesn't diminish his glory. It brings him more glory because it's like, wow, God can save people even using stupid old me in the process. Now, that's an amazing God who can do that. And so this objection, I can't accomplish it. Well, great. I'm glad you understand that. But don't doubt God that he can use you to accomplish it. So we see then the significant opportunity. Last, the supernatural outcome quickly. The supernatural outcome, he says he will save his soul from death. We see two things here. First, save his soul from death. And we're talking about here eternal damnation. We're talking about here the eternal death. It's the soul we're talking about here. So the soul doesn't go through physical death. We're talking about eternal death. And scripture is very clear that there is eternal conscious torment in hell. Now, I don't know if you, look at the internet and different stories, but there was a Christian, somewhat celebrity, who came out this week saying, oh, I don't believe in eternal conscious torment, just it's annihilation. Just unbelievers will just disappear. God will judge them and they'll be gone. This isn't the testimony of Scripture. The testimony of Scripture clearly says that the worm never dies, that the suffering is eternal. Hell is a very sobering reality, and it is, I can see the desire on some people's part to say, I don't want to believe in that. But it is a reality. God's holiness is such that there has to be a reality of hell. But here's the thing. When we remember, we shouldn't forget the reality, the horrible reality of hell, but we should remember that we can play a part in rescuing someone from that. Rescuing them from hell. Isn't that amazing? Is there any worse thought that can ever come to our minds than the horrors of hell? I don't think so. It's certainly not if we understand hell for what it is. Now, you can rescue someone from that. Of course, God using you. It's God who gets the credit for it, but God can use you in that process. Wow, That's something to know. We can also, it says, cover a multitude of sins. And that's a parallel to the previous phrase, that the sins will be forgiven. It's not sins will be hidden, but sins will be forgiven. God will cover all those sins in forgiveness. We see that talked about in Psalm 32 and Psalm 85. We can play a part in this amazing outcome. That is why James does not have to say, hey, pursue people. Hey, go turn people from their sin. He doesn't say it. He says, hey, know this. You can actually be a part of God saving someone from hell. All right, let's see what you do. You know, if we really believed that as much as we should and took it to heart, I guess, then we'd want to do that. Well, real quickly, application. You've been very patient. Application, I think we need to consider, why are we doing this faithfully? Some of us are, I think as a group we excel still more is what we need to do. Some obstacles to us when we think about this, sometimes it's selfishness. We just get so focused on our own selves. We get so focused on what our own lives are going on. What did I get out of Sunday? You know, great, you do want to get something from the message each Sunday, but what about the people around you? Are you caring for them? Is so-and-so here today? I want to make sure. So selfishness can be an obstacle. Fear. I'm afraid what that person might say. And you know what? They may not greet you with open arms when you go confront them on their sin. I know those of you who have done some counseling know that this is a reality. You do not always greet warmly when you say, brother, I think there's some sin areas in your life. I'm concerned for your soul. It's not always like, oh, well, thank you. Sometimes it is. Praise God, sometimes it is. Sometimes it's not. But you know what? We need to love, even if the response is not going to be a warm response at first. Sometimes people respond very adversarially, very aggressively against you when you first start, but God still uses that in their life. Another obstacle can be doubt. I don't believe God can use me. Well, you've just seen God can use you. Don't doubt God that he can't use you. Doubt yourself that you can't do it on your own, but don't doubt that God can use you in this process. So steps forward then. Those are obstacles. How do we move forward? First, pay attention to those around us. Get to know others here on Sundays and at your Bible studies. Ask questions about their life and listen to their responses. Pray. Ask how you can pray for them and then pray for them. Third, pursue. If someone goes missing, find out what's going on. And again, not to chase them down and make them feel bad. It's not guilt trip time. It is to say, hey, missed having you. What's going on in your life? You told me to pray for this. I've been praying for what's going on, and pursue them. And finally, point to Christ. What do you say to the person? Remind them of Christ. You don't have to have every apologetic argument that there is. It's good to be well-schooled in theology and in application of theology. But you know what? You can say, this is my testimony. This is what God has done in my life. And I've trusted him and he's found faithful to me. So you can always point to Christ. So James here is saying, okay, I've shown all these marks of genuine faith. There's going to be some who stray away and show not to be saved. If you go after them, if you speak to them, love them, turn them from the truth, you can save their soul from hell. You can see their sins forgiven, and they can be restored to Christ. Just know that. Know that's true. And he's confident. If we know that's true, that we're going to want to do that as well. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this. These two verses, what a joy to know that you can use such foolish people as us, such weak people as us. Lord, we don't have the words to say all the time. In fact, don't have the words, right words all the time. But you, God, can use broken instruments, detrimental instruments even to your plan, but you can use them in your power to save. And so we pray, God, that we would seek to be your instruments, that we would honor you in that, and that we would love others enough to pursue as well. Lord, we thank you for these truths, and we praise you that you save sinners, that you have saved us. We praise you and thank you in the name of Christ. Amen.